Welcome to Conversations on Culture and Faith, where we dive deep into the big questions shaping our world through our uniquely Lutheran lens. We'll sit down with guests to explore how God's Word speaks into the pressing issues of our time. Together, let's unpack culture, challenge perspectives, and seek transformation through the renewing of our minds, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12, verse 2. So whether you're wondering how our theology fits into today's world or looking for a thoughtful, faith-centered dialogue, you're in the right place. Let's get started. Alleluia,
alleluia, alleluia. Today's episode is on the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, more commonly referred to as Mormonism. Before we go further, I want to pause and acknowledge the heartbreaking violence that took place at an LDS chapel in Grand Blanc. Our hearts ache for the families, for that congregation, and for every person wounded by this act of senseless violence. As Christians, we believe that every human life bears the image of God, and when that image is attacked, we all feel the loss. So, before anything else, we grieve with our LDS neighbors. We pray for healing, for comfort, and for the peace that only Christ can bring. We applaud Faith Grand Blanc for how they have stepped into the gap, providing spiritual care and comfort to the hurting in their community. This episode reminds us that it isn't about winning arguments or drawing battle lines. We have to remember that behind every theological conversation is a real person who is loved by Jesus. We are reminded why theological conversations like this matter, because people are searching for peace, assurance, and hope that can't be shaken. It's about compassion, about seeing the real people behind theology, and asking how the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks hope into pain and rest into striving. Let's carry that tenderness into the rest of this conversation, making sure our theology and evangelism would always be in service of love. Let's begin.
Welcome to today's episode of Conversations on Culture and Faith. As I explained in the beginning of this episode, today we're going to be talking about the LDS faith, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I have with me three individuals who are super equipped to talk about this topic with me and with us today. And so I'm going to let them introduce themselves, give their background and qualifications for why they're on this episode. And then I would love if they would share an intention for this episode. What do you hope listeners take away? So with that, I'm going to hand it over to Jeremy to introduce himself and let us know.
Sure. Well, I'm Pastor Jeremy Lamont. I serve in the Rocky Mountain District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I am a former Mormon. I came to the Lutheran Church almost directly from the LDS faith, maybe by, you know, little time and maybe some some laziness, I guess. But eventually God brought me to him and, I became really hungry to know who Jesus is and what he has done for me and for all humanity. And once I started drinking deeply from that font, I sort of didn't really stop. The church came to me and said, hey, we think you'd be a good teacher. And so eventually here I am. So I have lived in Utah all my life. I'm a native born son from Logan, a city up north. Was raised really as just sort of a suburban standard issue, you know, LDS kid, every Sunday, marching off to church with my little quad, my little Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and all that. And, and then probably my mid-teenage years, my parents left the church and I sort of went with them, didn't really even think much of it. Then through various ways and means, was brought to a Lutheran church, which became the church where I was baptized, received faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, it's just kind of been going ever since then, really. So I serve here as the sole pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Sandy and preaching all the time, teaching all the time, talking with our LDS neighbors, working with the other pastors and other ministries and other outreach efforts here. It is interesting to be in a pretty explicit mission field. Not only for our own efforts, but also, like our other guests, we're going to hear from them. They kind of work sometimes to send people down here also, which is really interesting. We receive missionaries here. My hope for this podcast is that for our listeners, that they'll sort of be introduced to the idea of witness to people who maybe use some of the same words, but maybe we have to ask that good Lutheran question, what does this mean, as we are carefully, pursuing dialogue with our friends and neighbors and those of the LDS faith, and that they're emboldened, that you don't necessarily need to have a lot of special knowledge, but you are equipped by the Holy Spirit working through his word, giving you his gifts to witness before the nations, including to the people who are right next door to you.
That's great. Mark or Molly, you can choose who goes first.
Molly's pointing at me, so I'll go first. So our journey into Latter-day Saint outreach took a very different path than Jeremy's. We both grew up Lutheran. I grew up in Montrose, Colorado, in a little town that did have some LDS in it. And from a very early age, my parents instilled in me a heart for the lost. And so growing up, I was a little missionary, always wanted to eventually serve as a world missionary somewhere. But God had slightly other plans. I took a little bit more less traditional route into LDS outreach by going to first Martin Luther College and then Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary to train to be a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran pastor. Served in parishes in Port Charlotte, Florida, and then Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And then 5 years ago, while I was happily serving, mostly doing youth and family and school ministry in Fond du Lac, I received a call to come and be a missionary to Mormons with Truth in Love Ministry based in Nampa, Idaho. At that time, I didn't know any more about Mormonism and Mormon outreach than perhaps any of my college or seminary classmates, but they said, that's okay, we'll teach you. And we know you have a love for the lost and a heart for teaching people how to reach them. And so they understood me both personally and professionally, that was my heart and head language. And for the last 5 years, we have been serving with Truth in Love Ministry as it has carried out its twofold purpose of empowering Christians to witness and proclaiming Christ to Mormons. And it has been a joyful ride. It is obviously one filled with many challenges, but getting to work alongside my wife, Molly, who you'll meet in just a moment, and a wonderful team, really based here in Nampa, Idaho, but we have members of our team located all over the country as well. For me, if folks would walk away from this conversation today, really with not just head knowledge about Mormonism, but a heart for the LDS people. I often talk about when I teach about Mormon doctrine, I don't do that so that people have a weapon that they can use against Mormons as a club over them, but more as a window to be able to peer into their world and really understand the places, the people, and the false promises that really have guided them in their life, so that we can look at those stress points that they have and point them to rest in Christ.
And I am Molly, Mark's wife. I am kind of along for the ride when Mark got the call to be a part of Truth and Love Ministry in Idaho. My questions were, okay, what's a Mormon and where's Idaho? So I kind of coming into this ignorant in a sense, and I had a lot to learn, but I want to highlight that because yes, you do need to learn some things about Mormonism to be an effective witness, but it's not, I don't want it to be as intimidating as it might seem at first. So I kind of want to talk about witnessing to Mormons, you know, as a mom, as a wife, as a friend, as a member in the community, and just, I don't know, try and get it down to earth so that we're not intimidated and we're just excited about it.
Oh, that's wonderful. I just want to say that each of you have such different experiences in this type of ministry, especially, you know, being going from Wisconsin to Idaho, being raised LDS to becoming a Lutheran pastor, that I am so thrilled that you said yes to being on this episode. So Mormonism has changed in the last 10 to 15 years, I would say. I'm sure you would say. How do you guys see the changes in Mormonism in the last 10 to 15 years?
I can talk a little bit about that. I mean, when I was a regular attendee, as I, you know, going to church as an LDS person, I can tell you that we didn't hear some of the same language that now, you know, kind of tends to pervade the, you know, kind of the LDS sort of Main Street sphere. I mean, the thing is that I think it's probably important to understand fundamentally that the LDS religion was founded on the idea that it was not any other church, right? The idea that, that Joseph Smith received revelation, that what he was being given was something distinct and apart from any of the, you know, other dozen churches, you know, in his neighborhood, that sort of thing, and that all of them were an abomination, that the what they refer to as the gospel had to be restored to the earth, and that they were definitely not anything else. Even when I was a kid, we didn't hear words like grace. In fact, I remember that when my mom had first, you know, left the LDS church, she had started reading and exploring. And I distinctly remember she said to me one time, she said, "Hey, Jeremy, do you know what grace is?" And I said, I don't. I said, "What is it, Mom?" And she said, "It is the idea that you can't do anything to make God love you anymore, and you can't do anything to make God love you any less." And I thought, okay, well, that's nice, Mom. You know, that's great. Like, I hadn't heard it before. It was not something that we talked about. You know, the other thing too is the idea of kind of being a Christian is a fairly recent development. We didn't really think about it so much, and really at best or nearest to kind of what we have today, it was, well, maybe they, you know, those other Christians, maybe they sort of have heard of Jesus, or they sort of know something about salvation, but we, the Mormons, have the full picture of it. Like, we know what it is, and they're the sort of the impoverished poor, you know, that we got to tell them. To where these days, you do hear language that is really Christian vocabulary from the LDS Church that really didn't previously exist in that way. We now do need to have conversations about what does grace mean? You know, what does it mean in the context of the Bible, and what does it mean in the context of another witness, you know, the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine and Covenants, or the witness of the LDS prophets over the various years. So we do now, you know, because they'll say now, well, yeah, you know, we have grace, like, we kind of understand that we're Christians like you. And this is a really fairly recent development, even in living memory. Because if you go back, I mean, even, you know, 100 years ago, something like that, I mean, there, what would pass for LDS sort of theologians, I guess, they would say, no, absolutely not. And you know, and by no means. So there is that. And on Main Street, I guess I'll say this, there is a difference between what you will meet in your own daily life, your neighbor, your friend, your family member, and how they sort of think about themselves and their own life of faith or religion, versus what the church teaches, and what is taught by the church. And so one of the points of encouragement that I think is maybe valuable to get out up front is, you know, LDS people come to the table with a lot of questions. And I think that is a fair place to begin. And you know what Lutherans are real good at is teaching. So having a heart for people who maybe have never heard some of the stuff that, you know, maybe we're about to talk about right now. And you know, it'll be incredulous. It'll be, you know, they might not even know that their own church says this or that or the other thing. Mm-hmm. And they'll really think like, I'm just like a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Methodist or a Roman Catholic, but I'm a Mormon. And you know, they will think of it that way. And so, part of the discussion really has to be, hey, let's slow down. What are we talking about? Even when it comes to things like the name of Jesus Christ.
I think that actually leads us into our second question, which maybe Mark and Molly could answer more of, that Mormons are now calling themselves Christians. Why do they consider themselves to be Christians? And why would we say a little bit otherwise?
Yeah. Much of this really began with their recently deceased president and prophet of the church, Russell M. Nelson. Really, as soon as he became their leader back in 2018, he started to do everything he could to present a kinder, friendlier, more modern version of Mormonism, including asking the members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints no longer to refer to themselves as Mormons. And that became one of his biggest pushes, is that that's a negative, a slang term that was really put upon us hundreds of years ago that we've allowed to persist until this time. But we need to reframe it as we are members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they've really done everything they can to emphasize the middle of their name, the Jesus Christ part, and say that we are Christ followers. And if we are Christ followers, therefore we are Christians. It's very interesting to what Jeremy was alluding to earlier, that nearly 200 years ago, when Joseph Smith really founded Mormonism, he removed himself from a seat at the Christian table, calling all other churches an abomination and claiming that Mormonism is the one true church on earth. So today it's very interesting, I guess, maybe to use the lack of a better term, that now Mormonism wants a seat back at the Christian table, and they are claiming that they are just a church, a different denomination that just has more doctrines, more prophets, more revelations, more covenants. And they would still claim, and this is another interesting part of it, to be the one true church. They have not deviated from that, but they would say within Christendom, they are the one true church.
So on the ground, in how this kind of manifests itself with my friends that I just spend time with, is, yes, they call themselves Christian. I don't often engage in a debate with them about, well, I don't think you're a Christian, because usually that just leads to a defensive conversation and it doesn't quite get to the core of the matter, and it pits us against each other. So even though we wouldn't consider Mormonism a Christian religion, I don't recommend jumping into that with your friendships unless they're genuinely asking and you have a deep trusting relationship. The pro of them calling themselves Christian is I'm finding a lot of my friends are open to reading like Christian books, that, you know, maybe C.S. Lewis, Max Lucado. What are some of the other ones that they've been interested in, Mark, that you've noticed?
Yeah, Tim Keller is another one that many of them are reading.
Yeah, I've had some ask me for advice on Bible translations because they see me as just another Christian. And so, I mean, I guess there are some advantages in that regard, that they're open to knowing more about what I'm putting other denominations in quotation marks, believe.
Really, in addition to the willingness to engage with Christian content, is the willingness to actually go to Christian worship. And we have just found, even recently, many of our local LDS friends are more willing than they had been in previous years to come with us to a Lutheran church service, because they've been told, well, you're a Christian, we should probably know what other Christians believe and teach and how they worship. And so that has presented a very unique opportunity.
I think it's also worth considering, because Adele, one of your questions was, well, why would we have a different opinion about the Christianity of the LDS Church? And I think foundationally, I think we as Christian people, as people who believe in the true God, we have to understand that the true faith, saving faith, is in the God who has saved. So it's fundamentally a question of who is God and what has he done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is a fundamentally different view of both who God is and what he has done that operates in the teaching of the LDS Church. Now, you may find that, as with Mark and Molly's ministry and their personal lives, you may find that there are people who are attending Mormon church or who claim that title who may say, well, you know, actually, I don't believe what the LDS Church teaches, or something like that. And there are some opportunities there, but fundamentally, we as Christian people must be concerned. The reason why Mark has a heart for ministry and Molly is in her vocation vocation, reaching out to her friends and neighbors, is because we are concerned foundationally for the salvation of people who trust in a false god. Mm-hmm. People who, you know, as the apostle says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. There is one God, you know, one faith, one baptism, you know, those kinds of things are pretty explicit in the Bible. Jesus himself seems to say that he, the person, Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, is the one way to salvation. And so as we would have concerns about our Muslim friends and neighbors, as we would have concerns about our Jewish friends and neighbors, Hindus, people who are completely, you know, even in their own naming, completely apart from Christianity, we would have those same concerns about a religion of those who say the name Jesus, but who have a completely different concept of who God is and what he has done. So those two things we sort of have to hold in tension as Christians, that we love the people who God has given us in our lives to love, and we want to help them, and we want to bring them to faith in the true Christ. And we also can't be timid, I guess, in some ways about that. Mm-hmm. We actually have to really understand that we have a firm ground in the Christ, and that's important for us.
Yeah. So this upcoming year in the Michigan District, we have a yearly theme. This is something that our current president has kind of initiated into our district, where we have a theme that all of our conferences and all of our events are themed around. And next year's is 1 Peter 3:15. I believe it's live in such a way that they ask about your faith and be always prepared to have an answer. Paraphrasing, but that. And so I think this fits perfectly in line with that. As later on, we'll talk about Mormons in culture and how we come to understand our role as Christians alongside them. So I think actually we're just going to move along into Mormon theology, because before I started research for this episode, I can confidently say I did not know half of it. I actually have been using part of Truth and Love's evangelism training to prepare. It's great. So if you're listening to this, I highly recommend signing up and watching those videos if this piques your interest. So let's start off with a question, an easy question in Mormon theology. Which Mormon teaching is most in line with our understanding of Jesus?
As Molly and I were working through this one, we kind of laughed because really at the start, it's that he existed, that he was a real historical figure. I would say we agree on that, and that he lived, he died, and he rose. We agree on that much. And what's very interesting, even though Mormonism has changed a lot in the last 10 to 15 years, one thing that really hasn't changed is who the person and the work of Jesus are. For Mormons, Jesus is primarily an example rather than a substitute for us. And even though they will greatly admire Jesus as our elder brother, they look to him more as this elder brother who was just able to do things better than us, and eventually we can do them in a similar way. And so I would say most in line, again, historical figure, but when it comes to the saving Jesus, a very different Jesus.
Yeah, I would maybe add that we do have at least some common talking points in the Bible, in the Word of God that has been passed down, because it's not like going to a Muslim, for example, and saying, "Hey, let me read to you the Bible," and they'll say, "Well, no, I don't want anything to do with that." But you can actually talk to an LDS person about the canonical books of the scriptures that most Christians use. It becomes tricky and problematic because the Bible is sort of subordinated to other considerations, including other texts, declarations of what they consider to be a living prophet, things like that. So those really do sort of bleed into a lot of what Mormonism on Main Street will believe or will come to the table with. But you can at least have a conversation with them from a book of the Bible and kind of even talk about, well, what does this mean? And it gives us hope that we can at least through dialogue, say, talk about the message of the Bible, because it is self-authenticating, and it also disqualifies other overriding sort of sources of worldview or authority. And so that does provide us with a little bit of opportunity to have that dialogue.
Yeah. Molly, anything to add?
the Mormon scriptures are Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and they also accept the Old and New Testament as well. And they would articulate that they believe in the Bible as long as it is translated correctly. What they mean by that is more transmitted correctly, like the telephone game, you know, when you whisper in each other's ear and it gets a little messed up as you go around the circle and it's so funny. But they're thinking that over the generations that the Bible has gotten mistranslated, mistransmitted throughout time. Therefore, they don't fully trust it. However, we're noticing that there's just a bit of shift in that in practice. It seems that there's so much research out there about the Bible, and Christians can be so confident that we have such a beautiful, accurate record of what God wanted us to know. So once they start diving into the apologetics of it, they don't really have a lot to stand on. So they have been including in their yearly rotations of scripture readings, the Old Testament and New Testament. So they kind of have a 4-year rotations, Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, Old Testament, New Testament, which I think is fabulously exciting. So in 2026, they're doing a rotation of the Old Testament. Every good Mormon is supposed to be reading specific chapters and verses as they go throughout the year. So as a Christian, being aware of this and believing in the power of God's word, I'm pumped. I'm like, okay, I can ask you questions about this. What did you read in the Old Testament this week? I'm so fascinated by that Bible story. Why is that important to you? This is why it's important to me.
And it's fascinating. One of the developments in recent, you know, LDS circles is the development of, I mean, it's not strictly a lectionary, but they have a reading program that kind of goes, it's almost a lectionary, yeah. Which means that, and I would like to really plug Mark and Molly's work. One of my favorite podcasts to listen to in recent years has been their Witnessing Christ podcast, where they will actually, because once they write down what they're going to be reading, sorry, and I don't mean to steal anybody's thunder here, but it is really a wonderful thing. You can get out a couple weeks in advance and say, here's what your LDS friends are going to be reading, and here's some things that you may want to talk to them about. The development of an almost lectionary has also been just a very interesting little development as well.
Yeah,
it has really led so many Latter-day Saints to have a different view of the Bible. If they're being told that for 2 out of every 4 years, we're going to be reading from this book that we've considered to be less faithful than the others, that has just elevated its status in their minds. Mm-hmm. And we are just finding that many of them have become voracious Bible readers and really do want to engage with this content in a way that they previously didn't in the generation right before them.
That is super exciting. I actually was listening to an interview with an ex-LDS bishop who said that towards the end of his time serving as bishop, he stopped preaching on any of the Doctrine and Covenants or the Book of Mormon and solely focused on the Bible. And he said his congregation grew immensely from that. And I was like, huh, that's interesting, because we know the word of God works. So that is really exciting. So how is Mormonism's view of Jesus different than our own? We talked about where it's the same. Now let's flip it. And where is it different?
Well, I can maybe start with just a purely ontological, cosmological difference. This is a little complicated, so everybody hold hands with a friend and buckle in for just a moment. The LDS cosmology of who human beings are and who God is vastly different from the biblical worldview that is presented by God's word in the scriptures. As we confess God, the triune God, he is and always has been from before the beginning and always will be. He is eternal. He is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it doesn't, as Christians, we're all in a safe spot here. It doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Like how does that work? And yet, this is God disclosing himself in the Bible, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. We confess in the Nicene Creeds, the creeds that the church has always confessed, that these three persons are one God of the same substance and have always been eternally begotten Son, eternally proceeding Spirit, eternal Father. In the LDS reckoning, and this has been something that has developed sort of over time. You won't find this necessarily in the Book of Mormon or necessarily in the Doctrine and Covenants, although they do, you know, kind of point back to some things there. But they will say that there is an eternal progression of divinity that goes back from before time immemorial, and that all, I guess, human essences and divine essences are sort of one thing. And the God that we know that they would say is the Heavenly Father, was at one point in some eon past a regular person like you or me. And he lived on a planet near a star called Kolob. And he was just a very good covenant keeper. He was very good at being righteous according to the manner of his God, whoever that was. And so he reached a state of exaltation, and with his one or perhaps more wives, was then made the God of the world that we know. And he copulated many spirit children, of which the LDS Church would say we all are they. And the first of those was the first son, Jesus. The second is the second son, Lucifer, or, you know, you may know Satan. And that all other human beings that you will ever meet also were these pre-incarnate, sort of pre-existent, natural born children of this Heavenly Father. And that in a great council before the beginning of this world, we all got together to decide what the plan of salvation was going to be for this God and for his children. And a plan was presented by Jesus, this Jesus, and by the Lucifer. And there was a question of who would get the glory and how would this be done? Would it be mandate or would it be by free agency and such? And so the choice was made that all of humanity that would be born into bodies on this earth would be given agency to choose. This was the plan that was decided upon. Then, of course, there were some dissenters from this. A third of those people decided that they would go with this Lucifer, and they became demons. So ontologically, humans and demons are sort of from the same stock. And there were a third who were sort of undecided, and they were granted bodies as people of dark complexion. So this is ontologically the sort of the... what would you say the backdrop for the answer that the LDS Church would give you of who is Jesus? They would say that he is Savior, as Mark said. They would acknowledge the biblical witness that this Jesus was born in human flesh, as were all of the natural born children of God, and that he, you know, as Mark said, gave a great example of how to be righteous, how to be a good covenant keeper, and bled and shed his blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was somehow their salvific event, and then regrettably died on a cross as sort of an after effect of all of that. Please feel free to fill in any blanks. I mean, I know that's a lot. That sounds a little out there. And this is the thing. At some point, you who are listening to this right now might say, golly, that doesn't sound like anything that the God of the Bible has revealed of himself. It seems like it's also saying that humans and God are sort of that same substance, that we can all, you know, and you would be right. It turns out that at some point in this process of determining the cosmology and the ontology and the anthropology of humans and God and all of these things, we may in fact be talking about a different entity altogether or fabricating something completely from whole cloth. And so this, I think, forms at least the basic fundamental difference about when we are talking about Jesus, who are we talking about? We are talking about the eternally begotten word that the Apostle John described in his first chapter of the Gospel according to John. This is the God who was from the beginning with God and is God and always will be. And this God is the one who took on human flesh, not because we all deserved it or decided before a pre-existent council, but because he, in his mercy, took on our humanity, took it into his divinity, and then died for that on the cross, the salvific event of all time, to pay for the sins of you and me and every person who has ever been conceived, to pay for their sin completely and totally on that cross. Those are two different stories. So there is a big difference.
Jeremy, I really appreciated how you answered the question about the differences between us and Jesus by really going back into what is often referred to as the premortal existence. And the premortal existence of the soul really is the defining doctrine of Mormonism. A number of years ago, one of their news resources, Meridian Magazine, ran a 12-article series on the exciting doctrines of the restored gospel. And number one was the preexistence of the soul. And that idea that we all began in this premortal world as spirit babies of a heavenly father and heavenly mother, or as Jeremy alluded to, maybe even mothers, that becomes a fundamental aspect of who we are and our relationship with God. One of the things I often do as I'm helping Christians as well as Mormons understand the unique differences between our theology and theirs is Mormons are really focused on that the distance between humanity and divinity is a very small chasm. And that just through a certain work and certain ordinances and covenants and promise making and progression, we can bridge that gap and be just like the divine. And one of the things that I'm constantly doing is really trying to show them that that chasm is uncrossable by anyone other than God, and that the person and work of Jesus Christ is so different from the person and work of Mark Parsons and Jeremy Lamont and Molly Parsons and Adele Warner. It is so different, and we will never get to that point. And so the Jesus of the Bible is one, and Jeremy, you alluded to this too, where very much the plan of salvation from the beginning was a cooperative plan of salvation, where even God is inviting his children to speak into how this plan would take place. And this is really the place where Jesus becomes a cooperative savior in Mormonism. One of the most common ways that Mormon missionaries and other leaders in their church will explain why Jesus came is they will draw either a large chasm or two small chasms, and they will label them as our problem of sin and our problem of death. And they will say the reason why Jesus came into this world first and foremost was to deal with our problem of death. And they will say that by his life, his death, and his resurrection, our problem with physical death has been dealt with. And they would really say that every single person that has ever lived will be physically resurrected, and their problem of physical death will be dealt with by Jesus. What's very fascinating is actually we as Lutherans actually agree with that, that everyone will be physically resurrected. We have to be careful sometimes because we get trapped by Mormons and we say, no, we disagree with that. No, we don't. The Bible says both believer and unbeliever will be physically resurrected on the last day. But here's where the problem with this whole idea of Jesus dealing with our problems of sin and death. In Mormonism, once that problem of death has been dealt with, now it is up to the individual human as far as to which of the three kingdoms of Mormonism they will find themselves in. And now the problem of sin is one that we have to deal with on our own. And they will often in this illustration draw a ladder that includes baptism, repentance, and faith, which we would say are all good things unless we understand them in a Mormon sense. And then eventually it's enduring to the end, doing work in the temple, being sealed to your spouse, keeping all of the commandments, and enduring to the end. All of those things really are cooperative with what Jesus has done for us. So in 1,000, maybe even 100,000 different ways, Mormonism really presents Jesus as only a partial savior, that he is one that we need to contribute to the work to make it full so that we can get the best that God has to give. He only gives us part of eternal life.
And as Lutherans, this also presents both an opportunity and a distinction in evangelism in that, we're pretty well known for the concept of sola fide, right? Like having faith in the Savior who has saved you. This is foundational. Everything else in Holy Scriptures, anything else that we do in both doctrine and practice in the Christian church really stems from that idea that you cannot do this thing, but that it has been done in the person and work of Jesus, and it is for you merely to trust that he has done it for you. And so you can see that as things stack up, as this whole kind of fabricated scenario is taught and is promulgated in this church body, what you fundamentally have is people who are being turned away, either intentionally or unintentionally, turned away from the Savior and his saving work. And that's a problem.
Molly, do you have anything to add?
I'm thinking about what does this look like as I'm trying to talk about Jesus with my LDS friends? If you get the opportunity to talk about Jesus, look for ways you can marvel at who he is for you in front of them, and marvel specifically, because, you know, Jesus, they like Jesus, but we're marveling because he's my friend. He forgives me fully right now. I even know that my sins for tomorrow are forgiven. The worst sin that of my life that I may not have committed yet has already been forgiven. Mm-hmm. Jesus has given me security. I know that I will live forever with Heavenly Father because of everything that Jesus has done. So just taking that space to worship him and really elevate him to the place he belongs in front of them. And you don't always have to say specifically, well, my Jesus is like this and your Jesus is like that. Let them just...
That usually doesn't work well. Yeah.
No.
If you get to be a window, that's an awesome opportunity.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, Molly, for bringing up that idea of just helping your friends or LDS family members marvel at Jesus. I just think of a recent conversation that I had with my daughter and one of her high school aged LDS friends. He had actually attended a Bible class with us that was on the fall into sin and creation in the fall. And it just presented an incredible opportunity to talk about many of the things we've already talked about, the pre-existence of the soul, what sin is, who Jesus is. And it really turned into an academic argument for about an hour and a half where we were just going back and forth. He has a great knowledge of Mormon scripture in the Bible. He has great knowledge of Mormon doctrine. But it was when I just took a few minutes to just personally marvel at Jesus. I actually pulled up one of my favorite paintings of Jesus with his arms spread out on the cross, really receiving the full wrath of God upon himself. And then on the other side of the cross, there's this little figure hidden in the safety of the cross, and the full wrath of God is going around him. And as I was describing this, his eyes started to tear up, and he said, "That's the most beautiful Christian message I've ever heard, is that because of Christ, we can stand confident on the day of judgment." And I realized, like, the hour and a half that we had spent talking in circles culminated in this 2 minutes where I just said, here's what the cross is all about, that I can stand confidently knowing that Jesus has already taken the full wrath of God for me. And so sometimes it's just pointing to one simple Christ on the cross-centered message.
Yeah. And Adele, I think you mentioned the upcoming theme there in the Michigan District is, you know, to give an account of the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it's not give an account so that you can crush somebody else with your superior Lutheran theology. We love our theology. We're good at it. But that does not change minds, right? The Word of God changes minds. It changes hearts. Mm-hmm. We also recognize the law sometimes will have its way. I mean, sometimes it can be helpful to point out to somebody that there is a possibility for damnation through a religion which is false. But there is also a great opportunity for the gospel to have its way when you talk about who Jesus is and what he's done, and to talk about what he's done for you. And so you may not even have to go to your friend with a holster full of superior theology, but merely with a witness of what he has done for you and how completely he has done it for you.
Yeah, this actually makes me think, like, obviously this conversation is going to center around Mormonism and speaking to our Mormon neighbors, but this has great application for speaking to our neighbors who are even just a different Christian denomination than us. Because I'm thinking, I've had conversations with my Baptist friends where we've literally said the same Bible verse back to one another. Baptism now saves you. And then they'll go, well, not the washing. Like, and you go back and forth for literally hours. But that's not actually what changes minds. It's not this intellectual reasoning. We cannot reason our way to heaven. Reason has a place. That's for certain. But we cannot do it ourselves. We need God's word to guide us. I think we've talked a little bit about that role of God's word already in the Mormon teaching and how that differs, as there are extra pieces that help them interpret the Old and New Testament. So let's actually move on to the covenant path. What is the covenant path in the LDS faith?
Yeah, so Jeremy, setting this one up for me with the premortal existence of the soul, really in that premortal state, as the Grand Council was assembled to decide on the salvific plan for all of God's spirit babies, there really came a plan that eventually every single one of those spirit children would receive a body. They would be given a body on this earth. And during their time on earth, that would be an opportunity for them to experience eventually, because of the fall into sin that they would say was absolutely necessary in so many ways, experience sin, sorrow, sadness, temptation, all so that they could eventually grow and mature into really full-fledged divine beings. They're really taught that they have what is called divine potential, or they're referred to as gods in embryo. And during this time living out the covenant path, they must eventually at age 8 receive a baptism into the Mormon church, where really at that point they are committing to the Mormon way of life, committing to following the teachings of Mormonism, including keeping all of the commandments. From there, they will either receive the priesthood as a young man, or eventually as a young woman, they will receive an endowment. Young men will receive that as well in the temple. And that really prepares them for their adult life, where they can either go and serve on a Mormon mission as an 18 or 19-year-old man or woman, or to receive what they would say is an essential, the covenant of sealing, where they have to be bound not just for time, but for all of eternity to their spouse. And after that has taken place, they will eventually be sealed or bound to their children for eternal life as well. And throughout all of this, they are committed to their baptismal vows, where they are going to live this Mormon way of life. They will reinstitute those vows and commitments to God every week as they receive their version of the sacrament. And really throughout all of this, they are believing this idea that whether it is in this life, or as we can probably get to eventually, in their idea of what's called the spirit world, both spirit paradise and spirit prison, that they will be able to eventually achieve full perfection and worthiness in order to be able to stand before Heavenly Father one day. And so we could go on and on in the details of what's called this mortal estate, of all of the things that are necessary, but you can already start to see that this builds a tremendous checklist of things that are necessary apart from simple trust, not in my works, but in the person and the work of Jesus for me. It becomes a trust in, did I make my baptism vows right? Did I reinstitute them right each week when I received the sacrament? Am I a worthy priest holder, both as a young man and then as an adult? Did I properly do my endowments and my sealing? Am I actually keeping what's called the word of wisdom, which is some very specific Mormon laws and customs? Am I keeping the Ten Commandments? And so throughout this covenant path, they are recommitting themselves over and over again, really to the restored gospel way of life, which is no gospel at all, but rather one of laws and regulations.
And there's a little bit of shorthand for this that might be good for your listeners to know, which is we sometimes talk, and I'll pull out some you know, Lutheran theological terms here, but we sometimes talk about something called the material principle of a theological system. And what Mark has described is a long and arduous pathway, but that Mormons will sort of sum up in an interesting way, which I think is worth knowing, which they say families can be together forever. And you know, based on what Mark just described, well, maybe they can be. I don't know. It's kind of iffy, but that's sort of, you know, your listeners, friends, and neighbors will understand that phrase. Families can be together forever. And it's sometimes worth asking, well, what does that take? What does it take for families to be together forever? And what does that look like to you? We, of course, as Christians, have a very strong understanding of what heaven and what the new earth is like. You know, as of this recording, we're coming up on a lectionary Sunday in the 3-year lectionary where Jesus kind of talks about, you know, he's approached by the Sadducees, and he kind of talks about the idea of, well, you know, the sons of God will not be given in marriage. They're like angels. You know, this question of the 8 husbands and the 1 wife, it doesn't really apply. And, you know, LDS people might take some issue with that, and they might say, well, wait a minute, you can't be married. You can't you're not a family in that way. You're not a family in the way that you were sealed in the LDS temple or the, you know, the children that you raised. Well, we do have a very strong understanding of the bridegroom Jesus and his bride, the church. Not that the afterlife is full of something lesser than marriage, but that every relationship among all God's people is elevated to something even greater than the picture of marriage that we have in this life. But there's maybe a little point to talk about. Families can be together forever. What does it mean to you to be saved? What are you being saved for and to? And we have some pretty different ideas about that.
Yeah, very well said, Jeremy. As far as the ultimate goal of the covenant path is this idea that you can be with your physical family forever. And that ultimately becomes one of the primary idols of Mormonism, and also one of the many things that keeps Mormons trapped in Mormonism, is they are really taught that if a single branch of their family tree breaks off, that impacts the entire family's eternal life. And really, in order to make their way into what they call the celestial kingdom, where they are these exalted beings, fully divine in of themselves, able to really start this whole process over again, you have to do this primarily with your spouse, but then with your children as well. And so it makes it so that the culture of Mormonism is just obsessed with the nuclear family and them all walking this path together. A number of years ago, I remember witnessing at a door, it was actually up in your old stomping grounds, Jeremy, up in Logan, Utah, this wonderful 96-year-old woman that we spoke to at the door for about 2 hours. And she was really resonating with what we were telling her about the simplicity of the gospel and the fullness of what Jesus has done. And she eventually just said, "You're not going to get past my testimony, because my testimony, if it was broken, would impact 193 other lives." Mm. And I said, "What do you mean?" And she says, "My children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and my great-great-grandchildren are all still LDS. And if what you are telling me right now is true, then everything that I have been working and building for my entire life is a lie, and I would lose all of that." This is one of the many ways where we just really see how this covenant path and this idolatry of eternal families traps someone in this system.
It's been fascinating to see also, and if you look at some of the work that Truth and Love Ministry has done and some of the stories that they've told from people, I mean, there are even just some logical kind of issues, you know?
Yeah.
How is this going to work if... You know, what if there was a divorce? What if there was, you know, just any number of familial situations? And it becomes such an interesting little, just a little area, just a little pain point that can kind of grow for people over time. When they have been raised in a system that takes that as seriously as it possibly can, and then to look around at the brokenness of this life, even in what, you know, you might consider believing families, what does that mean for your salvation? What does that mean for this perfect picture of the covenant path and families can be together forever? Well, we're already breaking apart here on the, you know, what's going to happen? How is this going to work? And you know, what is the final end for me and for my family? It gives you those little things, give you just little opportunities to witness to a better good news. I mean, you know, this is one thing. And I mean, we talked a little bit earlier about, you know, using different terms for things. The word gospel, that has got to be, I mean, even among Christians, right? Like, ask a Baptist what the gospel is. And they might say, well, Jesus is king. Okay, well, sure. Does he like me? You know, what does the king think of me? Because that might make the news good or bad. But you know, in the LDS church, gospel gets used a lot. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Good news. Like, is this actually good news? Or are you struggling with some news that's kind of bad and you're trying to hold it up? And for some people that is a real pain point.
Yeah, Molly, I'm curious, how do you see this playing out, like, in the actual life of your Mormon neighbors?
Yeah. So I was thinking of one evening where I was hanging out with a group of my LDS friends, and I don't even know how we get on the subject. How do you get on any subject of death and heaven? I don't know. But they were just fascinated by the fact that my eternal outcome did not depend on my husband. And so I really had to take some time to explain that. And, you know, I think most Christians are like, what is going on? Why? I mean, it's confusing if you don't know the eternal family's concept. So I just really tried to say, well, my relationship is with Jesus and I am fully dependent on him. While I expect my husband to be there, I hope my husband is there, he is dependent on Jesus as well. And I believe that, you know, as part of the church, I am the bride of Christ. And my ultimate like excitement and joy is about being with him in heaven. So you can even think about in your language when you're talking about heaven and what you're excited about. Yeah, we're excited about being with other believers, our family, our friends, but who are we really excited to be with? God. Oh, we get to be, you know, in his presence all the time. So just elevating the joy of the relationship you have to be Jesus's bride is very striking and will speak to a different joy and a different certainty in your salvation.
And if I can maybe add, and I've got to be careful here not speaking as a woman, but imagine being single in this system and not having a godly spouse. And what does this mean not only for your heartbreak or your longing in this life, but what does that now mean forever for you? So there are little ways in which there are just little handles, little grips that you can kind of cling to and say, you know, Christ is actually giving something better. And that can be a real point of attraction, you know, and make sure to get him back in the Word. Like, how, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look and see what John's gospel describes. Let's look and see how Luke came, you know, describes him coming to seek and save the lost. What does Paul say in Romans 5, you know, all of that stuff. And you can sort of express to them something that is greater than, greater than I can really conceive of personally myself. So I'm not going to rely on my own ability to kind of convince somebody that they should be happy in a different church. But just show them what God has said and what he has done, for that person too, for people in prison, how does the LDS good news gospel, how does that strike somebody who's behind bars? Probably not so great. Right? Like if you're trying to keep covenants and those kinds of things, you know, the gospel of Christ, the true gospel of the true crucified and risen Christ is good for everybody in all circumstances of life because he has accomplished it. And so there are just little ways in all of this that there are just little avenues to talk to people about what Christ has done is better.
Yeah, I've been thinking a bit about this concept of eternal families and how it is different from the way, you know, we view the afterlife and what happens in heaven. And like, I did also come back to like, what does that mean for single people who don't get married? Or what does it mean when you get married? Does that, and you're sealed to your spouse. Now, are you not sealed to your parents? Is that now not an eternal family? Is now your eternal family with your spouse? What if your spouse dies and you get remarried? What does that mean? Are you now sealed to both of them? From what I understand, it, as a man in the LDS church, you can get sealed to multiple women, but women cannot only be sealed to one man. That's what I understand. So now let's say you fall in love and you spend 50 years with someone, but you weren't sealed to them. Now you're with your original spouse. It just seems confusing. So I guess what I go from this is, how does our teaching on the communion of saints kind of reframe that longing to be with your family forever?
Yeah, that's a great question, Adele. And I wanted to go back to something that you and Molly had both been referring to earlier. And this is some of the ways in which this doesn't just apply to Mormonism, but also applies to our lives in general. And Molly was referring to when it comes to a funeral and focusing on our death and where we're going to be. I have to acknowledge this, that as a Lutheran pastor preaching at a funeral myself, too often I focused on if it was Susan who had died years before and now her husband Stephen had just died. And I would say, now Stephen and Susan are together. And that's a that's a nice condolence that we can give, but ultimately they're with Jesus. And I want to make sure that we as Christian pastors are focusing on that when we die and are released from the bondage of this life, that we are with Jesus. And it is a bonus that my wife Molly is going to be there. But I want to really use the words of another former Mormon pastor friend, Braden, who in a documentary that he did with us, he described how one of his prayers is that if for even an instant, his wife Emily would take her eyes off of Jesus because she longed to spend eternity with him, with Braden, then he would rather that he's not even in her life. Mm. And I was like, that is a powerful message, young man, that you love your wife so much that you ultimately want her to be with her true groom, not with him. And I think that's compelling for all of us to really think about what it means to be part of the communion of saints is not so much, as we often even look at in this life, just physical family. I love the book of Revelation where it just talks about every nation, tribe, language, tongue, surrounding the Lamb at the center of the throne of God. And all of us are together crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And all of the things that separate us in this life are gone. And now we are this one big communion of saints who have all been dressed properly in the robes of that one who has washed our sins away. And that's the focus that we need to have. And many of us have the idolatry of family in our lives.
Yeah. And we can talk about that now, right? We talk about that not as some far off time after you've kept all your covenants and after you've done all of this, but he has given it to you now. He has given it to you fully in the waters of holy baptism. It's yours completely, even though you can't see it yet. Paul talked a lot about now, not yet. John talked about now, not yet. You have this now by faith, and there's nothing that you could change that would make you more worthy of that. And it will be revealed to you, but you have it now. And so we can talk about that in ways that are profoundly more present than maybe what your LDS people have heard their whole life in their current religious system.
Yeah. Thank you guys for this. That actually, and I don't know, maybe I'll include this or not include this part in part one or part two, but like we've been talking about how this, like, all of this great stuff about our theology doesn't just affect, you know, us talking to our Mormon neighbors, but also affects us in our every neighbor. I have struggled with for a long time. So I am a convert to Christianity. My parents are atheist. And so I converted straight from nothing to Lutheranism. And I've struggled with for a long time the fact that, like, I don't know if my parents or my siblings or my cousins, aunts and uncles will be in heaven with me. And just that last, like, it's a bonus that our families would be with us in heaven because it's always just like been like a curiosity thing. Like, what would it mean for me if my parents aren't in heaven? So thank you guys for that, because that really helped reframe my own story and my own thinking.
It's hard to imagine. It is hard to imagine, because we are stained in our sinful flesh right now. And so we think about all of the people around us, and we think about all of the people. What about that person who's rejected Jesus? Well, and first of all, we don't know, and it's not for us to know, and praise God for that. But the other thing is that, you know, in heaven and in the remade world, it will be better than you can possibly conceive of. And even our faithful understanding of it is as through a darkened glass, right? It's just hard to even imagine what it would be like for us to have to be in the presence of Christ and for him to be our everything all the time. Mm-hmm. And to be with his people for whom that's also true. Like, what does that even mean? I don't know.
Yeah.
So much of this conversation right here about the end, what it looks like to be with God at the end, really helps me think about how Mormonism as a whole is really an attempt to rewrite the entire salvific story from a human perspective, that we don't trust God enough that he has the story figured out. It's like when you watch a movie or a television series or even read a book and you're like, I really don't like this part of this person's storyline, or I don't like how this ended. And in our own minds, we rewrite it because we think it would be better. without realizing like that author knew what he was doing. This was his story. The same with God's story. He has a much better plan in mind than any of us could ever come up with. We just don't trust him enough right now to acknowledge that.
All right, we've hit about the hour mark. So I'm going to have us pause here. And listeners, this is where we're going to end part one. And our part two will be starting for us pretty much right now, where we talk more about Mormon culture, Mormons in culture, and specifically evangelism. So let's get into our conversation. And listeners, you'll come back in a couple of weeks.
This podcast is a production of the Michigan District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. To learn more about our ministry and to stay connected, visit our website at michigandistrict.org or follow us on social media at MIDistrictLCMS. Thank you for listening.
With the Spirit we adore, forever and forevermore. Yeah.